We turn to chapter 31, and we read from verse 13 there. Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the community went to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands, and commanders of hundreds who returned from battle. "Have you allowed all the women to live?" he asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. "Now kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with a man, but save for yourselves every girl who has never slept with a man." We turn now to the New Testament and the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Chapter 2. We read the letter that's written to the church in Pergamum, verse 12. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Well, can I invite Jack up to bring God's word?
Good morning, everyone. Great to see you all, and great to be with you again. Let's just have a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word. Lord, where would we be without it? Lord, without your word, we would not know you. We would not know who you are. We would not know what you have done, and we would not know what you desire of us. And so, Lord, as we consider your word today, we ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might not just hear the words, but that they may enter us and that they may work in us and that they may change us. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, I think it's easy for us to become overly simplistic when we consider the life of the church. We can fall into that trap of thinking that if only we could deal with this one issue, then everything for us would be all right. Or if only we could address that one particular problem, then things would be so much better for us. But the reality is that as a church, we're faced with a whole range of issues and a whole range of problems and challenges that we need to deal with all at the same time. Just as there's no point in tuning only one string on a guitar or tuning only one key on a piano, so there's also no point in tuning only one aspect of our church and ignoring all of the rest. And that's how we need to approach these seven letters to the churches in Revelation. For these seven letters place before us a whole range of different issues that affected the church. Single one that happens to relate to us. Rather, we need to consider all of them, because all of them have something vital to teach us. And so 2 weeks ago, I presume that here in your church you addressed then the matter of dead orthodoxy, which was a challenge in Ephesus. And last week, I would imagine that you thought about the issue of severe suffering and persecution, which was an issue in Smyrna. But today we're going to be talking about something else. Today we're going to be talking about moral compromise, because that was a problem in Pergamum. So if you have your Bibles open, and I urge you to keep them open, let's look at Revelation 2 verse 12, the beginning of our text. And you'll see there that this is yet again a letter that was written down by the Apostle John, but the letter was being dictated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And on this occasion, you'll see that Jesus describes his message as the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And those words immediately connect us back to chapter 1, verse 16, where he was already described there as the one out of whose mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. That means that Jesus is going to speak to this church, and his words are going to cut deep. He will speak to them with power and with authority. His words are going to judge them and convict them and change them. But being a double-edged sword, his words will also cut both ways. He will praise them for what is good and what is right, but he will also warn them about what is wrong and what is sinful. And so if we here in the branch this morning are prepared to listen to Jesus' words, then we too had better be ready to be cut to the heart. And so as we go on to verse 13, we see that our Lord starts out by commending the church in Pergamum because they've been faithful despite living in the midst of enemy territory. He says to them, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." And this reminds us that the Lord is not remote from our own personal circumstances. He knows what it's like to live here in our city, in Launceston. He knows what goes on in your home. He knows what goes on in your street. He knows what goes on in your workplace. He knows what's happening. He's no stranger to our situation. And he knew the situation for the Christians in Pergamum as well. But the way that he describes their situation is really quite shocking, isn't it? Because he tells them that they live where Satan has his throne. Think about that for a moment. They live in the very heart of Satan's kingdom. They reside within the boundaries of Satan's palace. But when you know a little bit about Pergamum, then you can understand what Jesus is talking about. You see, Pergamum was not a particularly rich place. Unlike Ephesus and Smyrna, it was not a centre for trade or for commerce, but rather it was a prominent centre for religion, for pagan religion. You see, the Roman Empire consisted of various large provinces, and Pergamum was the capital city of the province of Asia. And as such, it was also the central place in all of Asia for the worship of the Roman Emperor. For you see, the Caesars, they were believed to be gods, and that is how they promoted themselves. And everyone in the empire was expected to bow down and worship them, to declare that Caesar is Lord. And Pergamum had the earliest and the most prominent temple in all of Asia that was built for that purpose. But in Pergamum, they also had a great temple for the worship of Zeus, the chief god of Greek mythology. Zeus was considered to be a saviour. He was the one the people turned to for their deliverance. And Pergamum was also famous for its worship of the god Asclepius. Asclepius was a god of healing, a god who was symbolized by a snake. And we still know that image today, don't we? It's an image often used by the medical profession, even used by the Australian Medical Association. But of course, the snake also symbolises something more sinister, for it is the sign of the devil himself. And so Jesus points out to these Christians that with all of this false religion all around them, they were living in a place where Satan has a lot of power and a lot of influence. And because they did, they were under enormous pressure. Can you imagine what it was like for Christians living here in this place? Imagine what it was like for them when they said, I'm not going to turn to Asclepius for my healing. I'm not going to pray to him. And I'm not going to trust in Zeus for my salvation. And even more serious, I'm not going to declare that Caesar is Lord. For I'm going to worship Jesus Christ and only him. He is my only healer, my only saviour, my only Lord. Oh, they would have found themselves in so much trouble with their families and their friends. They would have suffered at the hands of their workmates and their employers. They would have put themselves at odds with the authorities, leaving them in grave danger. But yet Jesus commends them, because despite all of that, they remain faithful. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Antipas must have been a well-known believer to that church, someone who stood up for Jesus and as a result paid the ultimate price. He was killed for his Christian faith. Must have been such a shock for this church. But even when that happened, they stayed true to the Lord, risking their own lives. And because they did that, the Lord praised them. But that makes you wonder, doesn't it? Would the Lord praise us for the same reason? I mean, Satan has quite a bit of influence in our city too, doesn't he? We're surrounded by people who have no time for God, no time for the church, no time for the gospel. But how do we as God's people respond to that fact? Do we stay true to the name of Jesus Christ and refuse to ever renounce our faith in him? Or do we take the easy way out and keep our relationship with the Lord a secret? Do we hide the fact that we're Christians and keep that gospel message to ourselves? We all know that if we're going to be truly honest and open about our Christian faith at every opportunity, that we are going to suffer as a result. We will face ridicule. We will be discriminated against. We will lose friends. We will face trouble. But yet I hope that that would not stop us from standing up for what we believe. We need to remember that the Lord praises those who remain true to his name, those who don't give up on their faith, even when it results in trouble and persecution. And so I hope that Jesus could commend us too for remaining faithful, even in the midst of Satan's territory. But then in verse 14, we see that the message takes a turn. Jesus commended this church for their faithfulness, and that was quite something. But then he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Even though the Christians in Pergamum had refused to renounce their faith, there was another area in which they were falling very short. For you see, my friend, Satan has more than one string to his bow. He had attacked them with persecution, but it did not work. So then he attacked them in a more subtle way. And here he was finding success For now he was seducing these people into moral compromise. He was tempting them to compromise in the way they behaved, to compromise in their obedience to the Lord. Jesus says that the thing he has against them is that they have people here who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. And he said they also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, we read about Balaam and also Balak a little earlier in the book of Numbers, didn't we? Balak was the king of Moab in the days of Moses, when the Israelites were on their journey towards the promised land. And as the Israelites approached the territory of Moab, Balak was afraid of them and he wanted to destroy them. And so what he did was he hired a prophet by the name of Balaam, to come and put a curse on Israel so that he could then defeat them in battle. But if you know the story, then you'll know that Balaam wasn't able to curse them because the Lord prevented him. And so Moab were not able to destroy Israel by their military power. But in Numbers 25, we discover that Moab was able to defeat Israel in another way. For while the Israelites were staying in their vicinity, the Moabites seduced them and led them astray. They lured them into committing sexual immorality with their women, and they lured them into worshipping their own god, Baal. And because they did, the Israelites began to reject the Lord. And because they did, the Lord's anger burned against them. And we saw that so graphically described. And over in Numbers 21, we're told that this devious scheme was all the idea of that prophet Balaam. He was the one who told the Moabite women how to seduce the Israelite men. But the whole point is, of course, that in Pergamum, all these many years later, God's people were falling into the same trap all over again. Some of the members of the church were again following the teachings of Balaam, and others were following the teachings of the Nicolaitans, who promoted similar ideas. And so what that means is that while these people were so faithful to the Lord Jesus in their doctrine, while they so proudly called themselves Christians, at the very same time they were compromising in their behaviour. They still confessed Jesus as Lord, but yet they were rapidly sinking into a stinking pit of immorality. It seems that they were still going to church like they always did, but afterwards they would trot off to the pagan temples and get involved in their rituals, and they would offer sacrifices to the pagan gods, and they would take part in all the feasts that followed. And then they would go along with all the others to visit the temple prostitutes. And because they were doing those things, the Lord was again filled with anger. In verse 16, he says, "Repent therefore, otherwise I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." If they continued to compromise with the world, then God would do something about it. If they did not repent, then Jesus would come to them in judgment according to his word. And it is a terrible thing to fall under the judgment of Almighty God. Satan's attacks with persecution had failed, but now he seduced them into moral compromise. And the church in Pergamum had fallen right into his trap. But could it be, my friends, that this is exactly what Satan is doing again today? Exactly how he is attacking the church in the 21st century? We all know that here in our own country, persecution is not all that intense. And we know that even in countries where persecution is intense, the church is thriving, the church is growing. It seems that this plan of attack is not working for the devil. But what about when he tries something more subtle? When he seduces Christians into moral compromise? Do you think that perhaps those who are faithful in doctrine are increasingly compromising in their behaviour? Haven't you noticed how Christians today are becoming more and more accepting of the ways of the world? I mean, think about changing attitudes toward sex before marriage and adultery and homosexuality. Think of how much freer we are in what we're willing to watch on TV or see at the movies or look at on the internet. Think about how drunkenness and drugs are becoming commonplace amongst the youth of the church. Today, many, many believers are just as obsessed with money and possessions as the next person is. Many are self-centered and concerned only with their own well-being. There is little regard for the Lord's Day, and there is little commitment to His church. Many are obsessed instead with worldly things. The favourite phrases amongst some Christians are things like, "What's the harm in that? It's all right as long as no one gets hurt, isn't it? Everybody else is doing it after all. And God wouldn't mind, would He?" Just as with the case in Pergamum, many today are happy to claim Jesus as their Saviour, but yet they're very, very quick to compromise with the world in their behaviour. But we're not here this morning to talk about other Christians, are we? We're here to take a good hard look at ourselves. I'm here to take a good hard look at me. And you surely are here to take a good hard look at you. We're here to feel that double-edged sword of God's word cutting deep into our own hearts. And so I ask you this morning, is there an area where Satan is trying to seduce you? You claim to be a Christian, don't you? But are you tempted into moral compromise? You say you trust in God's promises, but at the same time, are you taking advantage of what the devil has to offer? Is it gossip? Is it lying and deceit? Is it jealousy? Is it lust? Is it anger? Hatred? Is it unforgiveness? Is it selfishness? Is it pride? Every one of us, without exception, need to consider our own lives, our own behaviour. And if you are here this morning and you think that you don't need to do that, then you are probably at the greatest risk of all. My friend, what lives within your own heart? What goes on in your mind? What goes on when no one is watching? Have you become comfortable with certain sins in your own life? Are you flirting with the devil himself? Well, Jesus tells us that unless we want to face his imminent judgment, then we need to repent. We need to come before the Lord. We need to come before him in humility. We need to admit to him where we've gone wrong. We need to seek his forgiveness. We need to seek his amazing grace. And we need to ask him to help us to be free of the power of sin in our own lives. But at the end of our text in verse 17, the Lord has a word for those who overcome. He has a word not for those people who are perfect, not for those people who think they are perfect. No, he has a word for those who see their own sin, who recognize their own failing, and who flee to Jesus Christ and put their hope in Him alone, they are those who overcome. And for those people, including you and I, if that is what we have done, He provides a glorious threefold promise. First of all, He says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. He promises that if we are true to Him, if we continue to cling to the cross for our salvation and do not compromise with the world, then we will be given hidden manna to eat. Now, as you might know, in the Old Testament, manna was that very special bread that came down from heaven. It was that staple food that kept the Israelites alive in the desert. But do you remember what Jesus said about that in John chapter 6? He said, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Jesus reminds us that those who turn to him for their forgiveness, those who trust in his sacrificial death for their salvation, they will receive living bread from God. Bread that will give us life, real life, here and now, and eternal life that will never end. Secondly, he promises, I will also give him a white stone. Now, you know, back in those days, if a person was going to a banquet or to some sort of special event, then they needed to have an entry ticket. But of course, this was long before the days of printing presses and the like, and so the entry ticket came in the form of a very particular kind of white stone. But the stone that Jesus is talking about is the entry ticket to the greatest event that there will ever be. He's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's talking about that most glorious event that is going to take place when we finally enter God's perfect kingdom and live with Him in perfection for all of eternity. And when we arrive at the door, we will go in, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus Himself has given us that white stone, that ticket to heaven itself. And finally, he promises that on that stone we will also have a new name. You see, we are no longer the people we once were. We are a new people who God has called and set apart to be his own. I'm not just Jack anymore, no. But I'm Jack, who is a child of the living God. And the same goes for you. You have a new name. You are a new person. You've been given a new identity because you are a son or a daughter of the King and a citizen of his eternal kingdom. My friends, these letters to the seven churches in Revelation confront us with a whole range of issues that we need to face up to as a church. And that's because there are many ways in which the devil wants to attack us, many ways in which he tries to drag us away from the Lord. And the one we've considered today is moral compromise. It's well and good to say that you're a Christian, to stand up for your faith, even when it's hard to do so. But it counts for little if your life is telling a different story. The church in Pergamum had begun to accept the teachings of those who said that compromise is all right. They'd begun to get involved in the sinful ways of the world, willingly, happily. But we need to examine ourselves, and we need to examine our own church, and we need to make sure that we are not falling into the same trap. We need to understand that Jesus' words cut deep, and maybe you've felt their power today. Maybe you've seen that you've been going down the wrong track, accepting attitudes or behaviours in your life that you know just should not be there. Maybe you've woken up to the fact that you've been fooling yourself for a very long time, thinking that it doesn't matter. Maybe you felt the heat of God's coming judgment in a way you never have before. My friends, we need to repent. We need to come back to the Lord. We need His strength to resist the devil's schemes and to fight the good fight and to stand firm to the end. But remember that the battle is worth it. For when we overcome, we will be blessed. Blessed with the bread of heaven. Blessed with the entry ticket to glory itself. And blessed with that new name given to those who belong to the Lord. Amen. Let's pray.